Have you ever wondered how theology, apologetics, and real life come together? Join Pastor Brandon as he covers these topics in his series titled Life's Big Questions. Here's Pastor Brandon.
I have been in this study, Life's Big Questions, since early fall. And honestly, this is one of those kind of things that I think it's probably a study that could just kind of keep on going because we got all kinds of questions and questions about different topics and all kinds of issues. But last Wednesday night, I began dealing with a question related to eternity, the afterlife. And, you know, I kind of fully intended on just sort of coming in here tonight and giving y'all a pretty good lesson on heaven, and next Wednesday night coming on, giving y'all a pretty good lesson on hell and sending y'all for the Merry Christmas. I got good news. We ain't gonna touch the subject of hell until 2020, okay? But honestly, I'll be perfectly honest. I have just read and read the issue, the subject of heaven is such a wonderful subject. I don't think that it's something that we can sort of just flippantly address, you know, throw a few slides on a screen and have you turn to a few passages of scripture. I think it's one of those subjects that's so majestic, so wonderful, that I want to just really spend at least a couple of Wednesday nights, and maybe even when we come back after Christmas, we may still talk about heaven. You know, part of this series, one of the things that I've done is I've recommended resources to you. I kind of use this time as sort of an informal time for us to just kind of talk about different topics. I can recommend to you some things that I'm reading or, you know, books that are related to some of the questions we've been dealing with. As far as heaven is concerned, the Word of God is our authority. Not heavenly tourism literature. You know what I'm talking about? Everybody's got a book about little 5 minutes in heaven and 30 minutes in hell, or kind of wonder what the difference is, you know, 5 minutes in heaven and 30 minutes in hell for some folks. I mean, goodness gracious. All of that's subjective and personal experience, and some of those things you read, it just doesn't always jee-haw with what the Bible says about heaven or hell. But as far as two really good resources that I would recommend to you that I think are very current, very readable, number one would be Randy Alcorn's book on heaven. Any of you read that, by the way, or have that book, Heaven? I would really encourage you to just pick up a copy of that. You can read that. And he really provides some challenging thoughts, I believe are biblical. Randy Alcorn, Alcorn, and the book title is called Heaven. And everything that I appreciate about Randy Alcorn is that his ministry is very biblically based. And then another one, I can't remember when this was released. It's not been, I mean, just fairly recently, but Dr. Robert Jeffries at First Baptist Dallas has written a book called A Place Called Heaven. That is a very good book too. And so you may want to pick that one up as far as if you're just interested in reading more as far as biblical studies on the subject. But I hope you've got a study guide there with you. You'll notice the topic that I want to address, and I put part one there. This subject, the question is heaven a real place? Okay? That's a question. It's a very important question that a lot of times we ask, people ask us as believers, is heaven a real place or is it sort of a state of mind? You know, is it a euphoric experience after death? Is it a literal, real place? What is God's plan as far as flesh and blood is concerned and all of that? So issues related to these questions, questions about the afterlife, questions about heaven and hell, questions about death. There are a lot of people who think that really it's a waste of time to contemplate these kinds of matters. Is there life after death? What's heaven like? Is hell literal? You know? Kind of reminds me of a church sign that I saw, you know, funny church signs. Oh, man. Is hell a real place? And then the tagline under it, an unrelated subject, says, come hear our choir. Now, choir, I know y'all are in here tonight, but I'm not saying that at all. you see the funniest thing on church signs. Is there a literal hell? And some people say, well, I'm going to force these kind of issues out of my thinking because, you know, this present life has far more troubles and thoughts of heaven and hell and the afterlife. This just seems to be so unrelated and irrelevant to me being able to pay my bills or me being able to raise my kids and dealing with issues that, you know, politics and all this kind of stuff that, you know, we kind of immerse ourselves in every day. So some people have this assumption that thinking about the afterlife is very impractical when it comes to life as it is now. And I showed you this last week, though. The Bible says that thinking about death and what comes after death is the single most practical activity that we can give ourselves to, because it really affects everything else as far as life in this life is concerned. And I gave you this quote by Pastor Timothy Keller. He says, the way you live now is completely controlled by what you believe about the future. Now think about that. The way you live your life now is completely controlled by what you believe about the future. What we believe about the life beyond, this determines what we love in life. This determines what we pursue in life. This determines in many ways the goals that we have in life, how we expend our energy in life. And it deeply affects a person's worldview. What they believe about the world to come impacts their worldview now, their decision-making, their thoughts, how they make their decisions in life, the grid through which they interpret everything that happens in this life. What you believe about the afterlife deeply impacts that. Now, I don't know if you've ever done much traveling abroad. I don't know if anybody in the room, I assume that many of you probably have. But if you have, you know the experience of preparing for international travel. You know, it can be a pretty exhaustive kind of a thing to do. You know, no matter where I go in the world, the process of preparation usually has been about the same. Or it should be about the same. There's a checklist, a traveler's checklist. You know, I've always got to make sure that my passport is current and up to date. Because I don't care how many plane tickets you book and that kind of thing, where you want to go in the world, if your passport is not up to date, you will never leave an airport terminal and be granted access into another country. That's just the way it is. So you got to make sure it's up to date. You got to make sure your flights are booked well in advance. Luggage. I mean, can you imagine just not having the right size luggage, making sure your luggage and everything you pack's got to weigh a certain amount of weight for the airlines, and different airlines have different specifications and all of that. And my wife, let me tell you, Anita is absolutely on the ball when it comes to making sure that all of my important documents have copies. She does that. She's really good at that. And thank God for her detail, her eye for detail. Your insurance has to be up to date. Credit card companies have to be contacted. You know, if you use your credit card company, you know, abroad, they know that it's not been hijacked or stolen. The point that I'm trying to make is that when you're traveling to another country, there's a lot of preparation. There's a lot of thought that goes into that process. And honestly, the closer you get to your travel date, the more you think about the country to which you're headed. Isn't that true? Yeah. And I know I'm preaching to some senior saints tonight. You've been thinking about the country to which you're headed. But in reality, all of us as Christians, no matter how old or young we are, should be thinking about the country to which we're headed. Heaven. Which is why the Bible gives so much emphasis to the subject. Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, if you've been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above where Christ is. And the word that he uses there, seek those things which are above, it's present tense language. The idea is he's saying, keep on seeking. Don't let this just be a one and done kind of a thing for you, but let the thoughts of heaven and fixing your mind on heaven and eternal realities, let this be your primary focus in life. Don't get so caught up with living in the rat race of life that you never think about eternity. You never think about the life which is to come. And if we were to be perfectly honest about it, a lot of Christians don't consciously spend a lot of time thinking about heaven. Again, maybe the reason is because it seems so impractical. The overwhelming responsibilities of this life seem to eclipse everything that we see, you know, we think we know about the life which is to come. You know, you think about heaven as being so remote. I believe this is one of the tactics of the enemy, though, to discourage the church. I think that he wants to keep us so preoccupied with just the, you know, the discouraging things that happen in life, and the, you know, think only in terms of a mundane life, the grind of life. And he tries to keep our thinking away from eternal realities. He knows then that he can thwart us in the mission and the purpose that we've been given by the Lord. Thoughts of heaven and the reality of heaven, this is what serves as the impetus for mission in the church. The fact that untold millions of people are headed to a Christless eternity in a place called hell. I mean, this should absolutely motivate us to not just go through life nonchalantly. Meeting together as the church has that much more urgency when you view it through the grid of the eternal. You know, everything that we do as a church, when we view it through the lens of the eternal, it really kind of helps you see what matters and what really don't matter. Ultimately, what the Wednesday night meal tastes like doesn't matter when you weigh it in light of eternal things. Y'all tracking with me tonight? We can grumble and we can complain about all kinds of things, but let me tell you, when we do that, it reveals a lack of eternal perspective in our thinking. So we got to be careful, don't we? I want you to go to John 14 for just a second. All right, look at what Jesus has to say. It's an amazing thing to me. Jesus is meeting with his disciples on the night before he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be beaten and flogged, and the next day he's going to be crucified for the sins of the world. And being God, he knows exactly what he's going to be experiencing. And you think the physical agony was bad enough. Worse than that is the eternal agony that Jesus experiences in the sinner's place as Father and Son are separated there on the cross. That's the agony of the cross. And in light of that, Jesus is encouraging his disciples in the upper room. He's washing their feet. And listen to what he says to his disciples, to his little flock. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He's speaking to me here. My heart can be troubled by the easiest, slightest thing. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, many dwelling places. King James says mansions. The idea is that the Father's house is so big, there's room for everybody. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You know the way where I'm going. Now, Thomas, the ever optimist one, we all relate to Thomas. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So we love this conversation that Jesus has with his disciples in the upper room. But notice how he's turning their thoughts toward eternal realities. In the midst of the suffering that he's going to experience and all that's going to happen over the next several hours that they're going to be witness to, Peter's going to deny knowing the Lord. All the disciples are going to flee and run in opposite directions. They're going to think that their world is coming crashing down around them. This man that they followed for 3.5 years and they believed to be God the Messiah, who's going to inaugurate his kingdom and overthrow Roman occupation and set up his kingdom as the son of David. They're going to witness something on crucifixion day that they didn't necessarily see coming, even though Jesus had been preparing them for it. But here's what he's saying. He's saying, I want you to not be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then notice he immediately turns their thoughts toward heaven. Heaven. And so listen, this is good stuff. Inwardly, all of us yearn for a better world. And isn't that amazing that even unbelievers yearn for a better world? There's just something innate within humanity that yearns for a better world. And this is especially true for us as human beings when life begins to head south, when things begin to tank. And so this sense that we will all live forever somewhere, this has shaped every civilization in human history. I mentioned Randy Alcorn in his book, Heaven, a minute ago. Listen to what he says. He just kind of summarizes the way that heavenly thinking, thoughts of heaven, thoughts of life after death have been characteristic of human civilization. He says, Australian Aborigines pictured heaven as a distant land beyond the western horizon. The early Finns thought that it was an island in the faraway east. South American peoples believed that they went to the sun or the moon after death. Native Americans believed that in the afterlife, their spirits would hunt the spirits of buffalo. The Epic of Gilgamesh, an ancient Babylonian legend, refers to a resting place of heroes and even hints at a tree of life. In the pyramids of ancient Egypt, the embalmed bodies had maps placed beside them as guides to a future world. The Romans believed that the righteous would picnic in the Elysian fields while their horses grazed nearby. So the point that Alcorn makes there is that there's this innate sense within humanity that there is more beyond the grave. And yet the Bible, we know, and Jesus here in John 14 points us to the urgency of faith in Christ as the means to eternal life. Because apart from him, there is no hope for anyone as far as life beyond. And so our hope of heaven is inextricably linked with our faith in Christ. He is our authority on such matters. And you know, he had a lot to say about heaven and hell. I mean, Jesus talked about hell far more than the average preacher today. He had a lot to say about it. You know why? Because he didn't want anybody to go there. Now, I know you've heard this cliche, and I actually talked a little bit about this last Wednesday night, this old adage that says, you know, don't be so heavenly-minded that you're no earthly good. How many of you ever heard that or had somebody ever say that to you? Don't be so heavenly-minded that you're no earthly good. When in reality, the opposite is most often the case. Because the problem with most Christians, it's not that they think about heaven too much, but that they think about it too little. Jesus is encouraging his disciples here to give great thought to the truth of heaven, to give great thought to the truth of being with him for eternity. You know, the great Christian thinker, C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, he said this. He said, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for this present world were precisely those who thought the most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, you know, William Wilberforce and Newton and others, they all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were preoccupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. That's a great thought, isn't it? You know, we used to sing a lot about heaven. The irony is that the more we think about the next world, the more effective we become in this world. And so don't buy into that lie, which I believe is from the enemy, that to be heavenly minded is to be no earthly good, you know. To be heavenly minded is to do the most earthly good. It was the hope of resurrection. It was the hope of heaven that transformed the first century world through the witness of those early disciples and the early church. There was a Roman writer named Aristides who said this around 125 AD. He said, of the Christians, he said, if any righteous man among the Christians passes from this world, in other words, he dies, they rejoice and offer thanks to God, and they escort his body with songs and thanksgivings as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby. In other words, the Roman world was sitting there scratching their heads and looking at Christians as they were burying their dead, yet they had such a joy. They had such a, you know, they grieved. They were human in every respect, just like we are. Yet they had the hope of heaven, and that's what they kept forefront. And that is what caused the whole ancient world to just look at Christianity and say, what's different about these men and women? It's the hope that they have. The one common denominator is that of heaven. You look at the greatest servants of God who are upheld as heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. You know, men like, you know, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs. They knew great struggle, but they had great faith. And the thing is, they were captivated by the hope of heaven. And that's what led them to reject the world around them, because God had promised far better. And the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, says, these all died in faith, not having received the things which were promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. People who speak thus make it clear they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. In other words, they turned their back. Abraham turned his back on Ur of the Chaldees, didn't look back. Specifically told his servant, you know, to not take the son of promise with him back to that particular place, lest he would stay there, because he wanted them to stay right there in the land that God had promised, that God's going to do something great. But the point of the writer of Hebrews is this. As it is, they desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Amen. He's prepared for them. So they rejected the fool's gold of the world because God had promised something that was far better. So here's the thing. While we must fix our minds on heaven and do what Scripture says, what Paul says, what Jesus is telling his disciples in John 14, think heavenly thoughts. Don't be so preoccupied with the problems of life that it keeps you from heavenly thinking. At the same time, it's true that our understanding of heaven, it's got to be informed by what the Bible says and not by what we think. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us everything we want to know about our future home. And I know we all have questions. We want to know, well, we want to know this and we want to know that. And there are detailed, specific questions that we have that the Bible doesn't necessarily give us any answers to. God doesn't give us any answers there. What it does reveal, what God has revealed, is true, but it's not exhaustive. In other words, everything that there is to know about what life in heaven is going to be like, it's not revealed in Scripture. You know, one person has put it this way, God's sort of given us a pencil sketch in his word of our heavenly home. And someone says, well, why is that? By the way, I think about even the Apostle Paul. You know, the Apostle Paul got a personal guided tour of the third heaven. He writes about that. And even though he says that he was caught up to the third heaven, paradise, writes about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Here's the same man who wrote most of the New Testament, letters to the churches. But he didn't write one single word about what he saw or what he heard when he was caught up to the third heaven. Why is that? He kind of hints at the answer. There in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says the words he heard were best described as being inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Or what about the Apostle John? No one was given any more extensive of a vision of heaven and God's future plan, the new heavens and the new earth. No one got a greater vision of that than the Apostle John. And much of his vision is recorded for us right there in the book of Revelation. And yet it's also true that there were certain components of that vision John was commanded to seal up and not write down. You can read that in Revelation chapter 10. So why does God not tell us everything there is to know about heaven? I mean, that's a good question, but we need to remember that God doesn't owe us anything. To begin with, he don't owe us anything. Everything that he has given us is a gift of his grace, and we ought to be very thankful for what he has revealed. But to address that question for just a moment, why does God not tell us everything there is to know about heaven? I like what one person has said. Listen to this. To begin with, God knows that our minds are incapable of fully comprehending the complete magnificence of his heaven. I've seen some beautiful places around the world that just are so breathtaking that words can't hardly even describe what I've seen. If that's true of this world, fallen as it is, imagine heaven. I mean, this is something about it that this finite mind cannot fully comprehend, and God well knows that. How could you ever describe the beauty of a sunset to a blind man who's never seen anything? The church I grew up in, there was a fellow in the church named Derek. He was born blind, and he learned how to play the piano, and it was a blessing. Periodically, he would play and he would sing in our services. And I remember that growing up as a kid, just thinking how awesome that was. But I would talk to Derek from time to time, and we'd ask him about what it was like to be blind. And I would try to explain to Derek what color was. I mean, it was just next to impossible, you know. Well, imagine you and me with this finite, limited brain of mine, which has been so impacted and affected by sin and brokenness, trying to take in all of the grandeur of glory. There's just absolutely no way it's possible. When you think about a person who's deaf, you try to explain to them all of the majesty of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. You know, there's just no way to describe it. Our minds are designed to comprehend the experiences of this world, but because of sin, because of brokenness, we're incapable of fully processing the realities of the next. Now, there's another reason. Listen to this. If we knew everything there was to know about heaven, we would never be able to concentrate on our God-given tasks here on earth. They say, well, ain't you contradicting what you said a minute ago about being so heavenly-minded that you're not so earthly good? If you knew every detail there was to know about heaven, then surely that would result in the most earthly good. No, it wouldn't. I'll tell you exactly what you'd be like. You'd be like my son sitting at the dinner table with a plate of green beans, but right in front of him, there's a big piece of chocolate cake, juicy, moist, Betty Crocker, yellow cake, chocolate icing. He can't focus on eating his green beans when that's right there in front of him. That's right. Skip the beans and eat the cake is what I say. So the thing is, God has given us enough information really to whet our appetite. He's revealed to us in the pages of his word what he wants us to know. And I love what Randy Alcorn says. He says, at the same time, God's also given us an imagination. You take what he has revealed and use your sanctified imagination. Wow. So the fact that he's not told us everything there is to know about heaven, this should not discourage us from seeking to try to discover all that we can know and be encouraged by when it comes to the truth of heaven. Because life is so much more than just these brief years we spend on earth. Life is so brief when you think about it. It goes by so fast. When you're young, it seems like, I mean, we were talking about the time between Christmases, me and somebody this week, and it just seemed like when you're a kid, it just seemed to creep by. But now you get older and older, it seems like yesterday was Christmas. Here we are at Christmas again. It just goes by so fast, doesn't it? I mean, the years fly by. And then before you know it, your brief existence on earth is done. But folks, listen, that's not even a drop of the bucket as far as eternity is concerned. One person said this, a Roman philosopher said, this life is only a prelude to eternity. Only a prelude to eternity. C.S. Lewis wrote about this in his Narnia books. You ever seen the Chronicles of Narnia, Lion, the Witch, the Wardrobe? Well, the last book in that series is called The Last Battle. And the children, if you've known, you know the series, the children in the series, well, in that book, they're involved in this terrible train wreck. And they're immediately translated from where they were in the train wreck to Narnia. And they fear that they'll be sent back to Earth, but Aslan, who's the great lion, who's, you know, sort of the picture of Christ that C.S. Lewis wanted to convey in those stories, Aslan assures them that they finally reached home for good. And listen to what Lewis writes. Aslan speaking, he says, there was a real railway accident, said Aslan. Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The dream is ended and this is the morning. And then C.S. Lewis is writing here, but he says, and as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful, I can't even begin to write them down. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. And now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever and ever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Isn't that a great description of what heaven's going to be like? Every chapter is going to be greater than the one before it. But the point is here, this life is the cover page, y'all. The cover page. So if our brief time on earth is only the cover page of our eternal existence, it only makes sense that we would want to know what comes after the title page, right? So someone says, well, what's the benefits to all that? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'm going to give you some, okay? By the way, listen, a lot of people have this idea of heaven. This is an unbiblical idea if I've ever seen one. You remember Gary Larson and the Far Side Calendar? I'll be honest. Well, I went to summertime, spent with my grandmother, my mama's mama. She has a wicked sense of humor, and she always had the Far Side Calendar on her kitchen wall. I would spend hours reading the Far Side Calendar, and I've got so many of these stored right up here in my mind. It's ridiculous. But what about this one? You know, a lot of people think that heaven is an idea of a man with wings, a halo, maybe a harp. And this guy's thinking, wish I'd brought a magazine. I've got good news for you. That's not what the Bible says about heaven. That's not, but I think there's a lot of Christians who may think that, I mean, is heaven just going to be one perpetually long church service? You know, hymns, and we're going to take up offering, and I mean, you know, have a potluck afterward maybe, you know. But listen, heaven and what the Bible says about the new heaven and the new earth, you think about what God's intention for humanity was in the beginning in Genesis 1 and 2. And think more along those lines instead of this idea, this disembodied existence of sort of floating on a cloud. No, heaven is going to be a very real place. Believers are going to have very real responsibilities. And albeit it will be without brokenness, without sin, all of that will be no more. So I mentioned Dr. Jeffries. He mentions at least four benefits of focusing our minds on heaven, thinking about heaven, practical benefits that this has in our lives. And to begin with, he says, focusing on heaven reminds us of the brevity of our earthly life. Again, life is so short. And eternity is so very long. Now, let me just illustrate this for just a second. Turn your paper over to where it's just blank. Maybe kind of turn it long ways, you know, landscape. And in the middle of that, put just a teeny tiny dot with your pen or your pencil. You got it? All right, now, from that dot, draw a line to the edge of the page. But once you get to the edge of the page, kind of put an arrow mark, which signifies that that line just goes on and on and on and on. No stop. Okay? Now look at that dot in comparison with that line. The dot represents your years on earth. The dot, okay? Not the page, not the line. The dot represents your years on earth. The line represents eternity. Now, you had to stop, but imagine that line going on for infinity. Infinity, never stopping. Right now, all of us are living inside the dot. But so very few Christians ever think beyond the dot to the line. You say, well, everything happens to us here in the dot, and everything in the dot's really important. It is. But think about the line, and let the line influence the way that you live there inside the dot. It'd be foolish for us to live only for the dot, wouldn't it? I mean, it really would. And yet we know that the dot and the line are connected to one another, much in the same way that this life now is very much connected to the eternity. And by the way, eternal life is something that Jesus comes to give. It's not something necessarily that we're waiting for, but something that he's given us to be able to experience now. And yet it's eternal in that even after we die, in the physical sense, we're going to live with him for eternity. Wow. So truly, we're not prepared to live until we're prepared to die. Now, I know we don't like to think about this. People don't like to think about death and dying, and fear of dying is very, very real. And that's something that the enemy holds over humanity. We live in a world that constantly tries to hide this inescapable fact that we are going to die. And I read where worldwide 3 people die every second. I don't know how they figure that out, but somebody must be doing it. 180 people die every minute. Maybe you ought to be asking Larry Wright. Larry might know some of these statistics. 11,000 people around the world die every hour. That means every single day, more than 250,000 people die and step out into eternity. Which, by the way, the more that the population numbers of the world increase, you know, the more that there's going to be that die on a daily basis. But can you imagine 250,000 people every day dying and stepping out into eternity? Some stepping out to everlasting life, some stepping out to everlasting judgment. The vast majority of which are stepping out to everlasting judgment. That's why the psalmist says, "Oh God, make me to know my end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Teach me to number my days, that I may gain a heart of wisdom." So focusing on this reality of heaven, the truth of heaven, this is a very practical way to help you be reminded of the fact that your life is very fleeting. It's brief. But then something else that Dr. Jeffress mentions is this: focusing on heaven prepares us for the certainty of judgment. You know, I referenced what Paul said in Colossians chapter 3. And he's going to go on and talk about how we live our lives, the fact that we're accountable to a holy God. But the truth of heaven prepares us for the certainty of judgment, and it reminds us that we're accountable to the judge himself. You ever heard this statement? Not everybody who's talking about heaven is headed there. That's so true. Jesus urged people to make sure that they entered through the narrow gate. He said, you know, wide is the way that leads to destruction. There's a lot of people traveling the superhighway of life that leads only to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be who find it. Third, Focusing on heaven motivates us to live pure and holy lives now. Again, go back to Colossians 3, the rest of what Paul says there. Set your mind on things above, not on things beneath. Seek the things where, you know, above, where Christ is. You know, he says, you died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. The rest of the chapter from verse 5 on is practical ways in which we put off sinful ways of living and we put on holy and righteous ways of living. Pursue holiness. So the idea is the truth of heavenly thinking, this is to motivate and spur us on to pursuing holiness in our personal lives now. It's a great incentive for holy living. And then fourth, Dr. Jeffrey says, focusing on heaven places our suffering in perspective. Now, I know we've got some men and women who've suffered. You've went through the trial and the fire of life at various points. The Apostle Paul and his comrades in ministry suffered deeply for the cause of Jesus. But here's what he said in 2 Corinthians 4. He said, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction. You know what he's talking about as being light and momentary affliction? I mean, he had the fool beat out of him for the cause of Jesus. I mean, he was, you know, bloodied to a pulp, put in jail, slandered, run out of town. Had his picture put up at every post office throughout the Roman Empire. Don't let this guy in your city. Don't let him preach. And Paul says this is just light momentary affliction. And yet he says it's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen, he says, these are transient. They're temporary. But the things that are unseen, these are eternal. Paul says, this is what's got to be the motive of my thinking. This has got to be what characterizes my thinking in life. All right, now, a lot of unbiblical ideas about heaven. How do we define heaven? I'm not going to get much further, but I'm going to give you just a couple more things before we go. You think about defining heaven. How do you define it? Okay. You look at what the Bible says, we frequently read that the place where God dwells is heaven. You know, Isaiah 66 says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. The model prayer, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, our Father who art in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 3, Jesus Christ who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. We know Jesus ascended to heaven. Wayne Grudem, who's a theologian, he suggested that we can define heaven this way. All right, I don't have a slide for this. You may want to just jot this down there in the margin of your notes if you want to. But he says, heaven is the place where God most fully makes known his presence to bless. Heaven is the place where God most fully makes known his presence to bless. Now we know that he's omnipresent. God is omnipresent. It means he's everywhere at the same time. And yet the Bible says that he especially manifests his presence to bless in certain places. And the greatest manifestation of God's presence to bless, this is seen in heaven, where he makes his glory known, where his angels, heavenly creatures, redeemed saints, all worship him. We would say the throne room of God. So let me just give you all three of these. You could write these down in your notes, and next week I'm going to come back to each three, okay? Heaven is a real place, not just a state of mind. It is a real place. Okay? And then physical creation will be renewed and we will continue to exist in it. You think about heaven, there is a present and not yet aspect. Okay, for every person who dies in the Lord, where do they go? They go to heaven. They go to be with Christ. They go to be with the Lord in paradise, heaven. And yet there still is a future aspect of a new heaven and a new earth. No more sin. All of that, everything in this life, all of that's going to come to a head. You know that, Battle of Armageddon. After the millennial reign of Christ, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, all that John writes about, the closing chapters of Revelation will be ushered in. And so there's still yet a future aspect to it. And then our resurrection bodies will be part of that renewed creation. So someone says, okay, what about the person who dies now in the Lord? What is their existence like now while they're awaiting future resurrection? I'm glad you asked that question. I just don't got time to answer it tonight. Okay? we'll look at that one. So do Christians immediately go to heaven when they die? Listen, that's a good question. And the answer to that question is yes. Amen. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I'll leave you with one final little funny story. Heard a story about how in the dead of Minnesota winter, I mean, you know, in Minnesota, it gets really, really cold. Not like around here. It gets cold, but it gets warm. But up there, it stays cold. Well, there was this couple that decided that they wanted to thaw out on a Florida beach. I mean, the dead of winter, Florida seemed really nice. But personal responsibilities kept the wife home an extra day, so she planned to fly down to Florida the day after her husband. And so when her husband, you know, he arrived in Key West, he checked into the hotel there. He unpacked all of his luggage, and then, you know, he decided to send his wife a quick email before going out to the beach. Well, unfortunately, in his hurry to really want to get out the door, he sent the email, but he missed a couple of letters in his wife's email address. Meanwhile, in a different part of the country, a minister's wife in Chicago had just buried her husband of 45 years. Entering her home after the funeral, weary and exhausted, she decided to check her email in hopes of reading some messages of condolence. And you can well imagine her shock upon reading the first message. "Darling wife, I'm sure you're surprised to hear from me. I've just arrived and checked in, and I wanted to send you a quick note saying I can't wait until you get here. Know that the staff has everything ready for your arrival tomorrow. I'll see you then. P.S., it sure is hot down here." Let's stand. Let's get out of here. Repent. That's terrible. Oh. Let's pray. Lord, in Jesus' name, thank you for the truth of heaven. Lord, for the hope that we have that heaven is our home. Lord, for the great confidence that we have, our faith, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Father, as your church, I pray that we would be heavenly-minded people. And Lord, may that be a great incentive and impetus in our lives for greater obedience to you when it comes to mission and urgency. Lord, when it comes to our conversation and what we think about and how we behave and all of this stuff, Lord, thoughts of eternity have such practical impact. Lord, for those who've walked the road of grief this year, Lord, Christmas is a joyful time for many, but it's also a hurtful time and a time of sadness for those that have lost loved ones and experienced loss. For those, Lord, tonight in the room who perhaps have had loved ones who've went on to be with Jesus, Lord, may they be encouraged. with Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Comfort one another with these words. We're not going to precede those who are asleep. They're with the Lord. And we're all waiting for eternal reward. So, Father, I pray in Jesus' name that throughout the rest of the week, you give us opportunity to serve you and to make you known. We love you, and we make all of this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.